Hello, welcome to New Covenant Church of the Apostles. Wednesday word for April the 10th, 2024. There's a whole bunch of stuff that's going on in the news cycle. And what we're going to talk about tonight, it intersects it, but we're continuing in our series on Mystery Babylon here. And of course, Mystery Babylon is the city that rules over the kings of the earth. It's a movement that began at the Tower of Babel and has waxed and waned in power throughout the history of mankind. Today we're going to be in chapter 4, where we're going to talk about the seven empires of Babylon, their historic progression. But before we do that, we've got some maybe product endorsements or other endorsements.
Thank you for watching. God bless you. If you're watching, we consider you part of our church family. If you have any prayer requests, you can leave them in the comment section. If you like this content, you want to see more, please like, share, and subscribe. Anything that is on your mind or on your heart, feel free to comment in the comment section. God bless you. And purified water, because the body needs it. We're not quite the movie Idiocracy yet. Remember that, where they stopped drinking water and they started watering their crops with like a basically Gatorade.
We're just barely short. Yeah. I'm gonna talk a little bit about the barely short on Sunday. The message Sunday is staggering to judgment. And America and the world is staggering to judgment. The stupid is really burning throughout the whole world. There's a whole lot of stupidity.
Well, what we're seeing, without really going too in-depth, but I mean, we've seen this on one side of the political aisle, but we're beginning to see it on the other. And this is really indicative of really, like, any hardline ideologue, right? Where reality contradicts their ideology, They side with their ideology.
Yes, they'll edit reality. They'll heavily parse words, go to all sorts of gymnastics to twist facts. And when that happens, then you know that their ideology is what Karl Popper would have called unfalsifiable, meaning that you can't debunk it by appeal to facts. It's something that they're going to believe no matter what the facts are. And when someone becomes a hardcore ideologue, whether it's a political ideology or a secular ideology, that ideology takes on the characteristics of a religion.
So, somehow, before we get into this, something I just want to share. I'm going to preface this by saying, be the change you want to see in the world, right? Be that change. Don't just wait for the world to change. Be the change. So yesterday, I was outside doing something, and I saw that there was a piece of paper taped to my storm door, my front storm door. So I go and I look it up, and I'm like, oh, dog walking. It was advertisement for a dog walking service. And it's like, oh, well, this is cool. I'll check this out later. And I fold it up, and I put it in my pocket. And late last night, I pull it out, and I'm looking at it. And I'm like, oh, well, they did a really good kind of watermark with these dogs in the advertisement. And then I realize that the names there, it didn't dawn on me when I first looked at it, nor did it dawn on me for the 10 minutes I was staring at it last night. These were the names of two kids in my neighborhood. They're probably about 12 or 13, and they're wanting to do dog walking, make some money, and spend time with dogs, and they love dogs. And so now I'm not real, like, I'm not close to their parents. I don't even really talk to their parents. And I see the kids out, but I don't really know the kids. But my next door neighbor Betty is really close with them. So I called and I talked to them earlier today, and or talked to her earlier today, and about the kids and what's going on and them wanting to walk dogs. So I went to PetSmart before coming here, and I got them. I spent about $180 for these kids because, well, they have an entrepreneurial spirit, and I thought, you know, hey, they're trying to do something good. We should encourage this type of thing.
That's better than joining gangs or just whiling away all the waking hours on the video games or social media, which is what so many kids in this generation are now doing.
They're trying to be productive in the same way as back in the day having a lemonade stand or whatever, right? But I think this is even better. So I got them each a kind of a Kong leash that wraps around the waist with a pouch that holds the little baggies for picking up the dog mess. And it also will hold treats in there for the dogs. And then this really cool, it's like a water bottle for dogs, and it's got a flap that flaps out so that you can pour the water into that flap and the dogs can drink out of it. I mean, if you're gonna walk dogs, they need water, right? So you can bring water with you. And a big old thing of treats that they can.
So basically, you gave them the best chance to be able to walk the dog rather than have your dogs walk them.
Well, see, I'm not sure that they're going to walk my dogs because my dogs would walk them. So the biggest one, Lily, she's 100 pounds, and she almost takes me off my feet. Like, she's strong.
Probably too much for a kid.
She's too much for a 12-year-old. She's too much. Now, little Madison, who weighs like 10 pounds, maybe, right? I mean, maybe. Even if I don't have them to walk any of my dogs, and I'm not saying I will or I won't, at least I've given them a good head start, kind of help them in a little bit of encouragement. So,
and of course, if you give them that, they can use that or whatever dogs they're walking, that would be equipment to help
right
them.
And that's something that each and every one of us, maybe not this specific exact thing, but we need to be encouraging good behavior in the youth when we see it. Something I learned, of course, with dogs, anyone who has dogs, negative reinforcement doesn't work. Positive reinforcement does, right? So your dog does something good. I'm not equating kids to dogs, okay? Calm down. But, I mean, if your dog is doing something good, you give them a treat, and they will continue that behavior, right? And with kids, if we, especially, you know, younger kids, grade school age kids, middle school age kids, if you reward good behavior, they're going to continue that good behavior. And if you encourage them to pursue positive endeavors rather than negative things, you encourage that and you reward that, then that's what they're going to do. And it's, yes, we need to do this for our own kids and our own families, but we live in communities. So when even when your neighbor's kids are, you know, they're setting up a lemonade stand, maybe you're not thirsty, go get you a lemonade, right? They're starting a dog walking business, help them out. We should be encouraging our youth because our youth is our future. And the most encouraging thing we can do is to invite them to church, of course.
Speaking of positive reinforcement and negative reinforcement, part of how Mystery Babylon survives, part of how she thrives, is the use of positive reinforcement to lure the nations into yes. her web. She'll bribe the nations, she'll bribe the powerful, and make drunk the masses. And of course, a negative reinforcement is only against the saints. The saints are persecuted, killed. And of course, the segue from what you're talking about today is that today we're going in chapter 4, and chapter 4 and chapter 5 really go together in the book. Chapter 4 covers the seven empires of Mystery Babylon as we see them in Scripture. And then chapter 5 is then going to go into a lot of the secular histories connecting the dots with these ancient empires here. Now, the seven empires, you can find all seven in Revelation 17 and about four or five of the seven in Daniel 2. So that's just kind of our background into here. So right at this point, this is where I'm going to allow Pastor Chris to interview me, since he's supposed to be interviewing me rather than me giving a monologue for 60 minutes.
So the Babylonian Empire, which is where we get the Tower of Babel, this would be Nimrod, it'd be that period of time.
Yeah.
The Hittites, you talk about how the Hittites form a cultural link to Egypt. Can you explain?
Okay, the Hittites was this ancient empire. They existed around the same time that the Paleo-Babylonian Empire did, and that would be Sumer, Akkad, Ur of the Chaldees was another. There were several states that one state would get the ascendancy, then another state would. And you could describe that collection as the Paleo-Babylonian Empire, since even though you had these individual cities competing for supremacy, you had this common civilization that tied them together.
The Hittite Empire was in Anatolia, which is now modern-day Turkey, and it lasted for a very long time.
Yeah.
In fact, it overlapped with the ancient Israel.
Yes.
At the same time.
Uriah the Hittite is an example.
Yes. Bathsheba's. I was just about to say that. Yeah. Bathsheba's husband was a Hittite.
Yes. While the Hittites became obliterated from history, even to the point that back in the 19th century, one of the objections to the historicity of the Bible is that the quote intellectual said the Hittites don't exist, this is made up.
We know,
of course, now we know that they not only existed, but during their existence they was a major power. So you had Egypt as one cradle, then you had the Paleo-Babylonian Empire as another cradle. Between the two would be the Hittites, and that would be Anatolia, now Turkey. And the Hittites did trade with Babylon on one side, and then on the other side they would come down and do trade with Egypt. And so the movement of various Hittites, the trade with them, allowed for both goods and information and people to flow from the Paleo-Babylonian Empire to Egypt.
Here's something that's really fascinating. I'm going to share a little bit of history here. So the Trojan War, there really was a Troy. It was found in northwestern Turkey, near the coast. That happened during the time of the Mycenaean Greeks. So your Greek period, you've got ancient Greece and classical Greece, right? Mm-hmm. So the time of Alexander the Great and the 300 Spartans and Leonidas, that is classical Greece, right?
Yeah.
Ancient Greek, so during the ancient Mycenaean period, there was the fall of the Greek civilization, and as well as the Hittites and many other civilizations. This is the end of, this is the Bronze Age collapse, right?
Yeah.
Then there was a period of dark age, and then you had the rise of classical Greece that kind of came out of that, right? So the Trojan War happened during the Mycenaean period. There is a Hittite saga of the Trojan War from the Hittites' perspective.
That is interesting. And of course, I'm glad you brought up Bronze Age collapse. I don't discuss that particular thing a whole lot in the book, but one of the casualties is that it set the Hittites on a permanent doom loop. Now, they survived, but they were in a doom loop. And eventually, they went to oblivion. The Paleo-Babylonian Empire receded from its dominance. Of course, we're going to see it would come back later in several iterations, including the Neo-Babylonian or the Chaldean Empire. Egypt waned, but didn't. At one point, they got conquered by the Hyksos, and then they drove out the Hyksos. So you had the waning and waxing with Babylon and Egypt, but the Hittites eventually went to the ash heap of history. And of course, the Paleo-Babylonian Empire is the first head, the earliest head. And it began with the Tower of Babel. And then one of the things that I show, let me see if I got the other, there it is. There's a biblical outline here that when you look at Daniel 2, you look at Revelation 17. Daniel 2 is simply the statue. Now, the statue begins with the Neo-Babylonian Empire because Nebuchadnezzar had this vision. Daniel was interpreting it, and Nebuchadnezzar was the king of the Neo-Babylonian Empire at its height. So this vision could not be prophetic of the entire system of Mystery Babylon because we are already in the third head. So it only covers the third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, four empires, and then we see, you know, the final form. Revelation 17 delineates seven heads here. And of course, if you think about all of this as one system, one thing to know is that these empires are only manifestations of this system. And by that I mean you'll have differing states that are dominant at one point. They recede. Another kingdom comes into prominence and recedes. But it's all emanated by the same civilization. It's all animated by the same mystery religion that's infiltrated all these different nations. So these empires are just manifestations. Each empire is the head of that system at a given period of time. Each empire is conquered by the one that will succeed them as the head of the beast system, in chronological order, continuing the beast system. And then the final empire is a 10-nation empire, the 10 horns, which give their power to the Antichrist. And then this 10-nation empire is destroyed by Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who comes back personally to ensure that the entire beast system dies.
Amen.
And then here, the progression. I just kind of want to go over the progression here from beginning to end.
I want to say this about the Assyrian Empire, which itself was conquered, but the Assyrian people became Christian.
Yes.
In fact, at the time, about 100 years ago, a little over 100 years ago, the exact same time as the Armenian genocide, Assyrian Christians were also being killed in mass by the Ottoman Turks as well.
The Assyrians are one of the most Christianized people on the planet today. Yeah. You know, which is amazing when you consider the checkered history of the Assyrian Empire and where it intersected. Of course, one of the intersects was when Jonah went to Nineveh. They repented. God gave them 200 more years. Then you had Sennacherib blaspheming the God of Hezekiah. And of course, he meets a very bitter end. The Assyrian Empire folds. It folds and is conquered by the Neo-Babylonian Empire or the Chaldean Empire. Now, the Chaldeans are like the Assyrians in that 95-99% of them are now Christian. Vast, vast majority.
Yes, there is a Chaldean Christians. The Chaldeans and the Assyrians, while not the same people, they are related people. And interestingly enough, the Chaldeans are also related to the ancient Hebrew people.
Yeah. The Chaldeans. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Abraham, when I did the series in Genesis, people. He left of the Chaldeans. And then when Lot got captured with Sodom, he had three Amorites assist him to rescue Lot. And then we read in the Genesis account, he says, let them keep their share, and then those three Amorites just kind of disappear. Well, if you go into the secular history, we find out what Eshcol and Mamre were doing. After they got done with Abraham, they went eastward, and they finished off the Ur Empire. And in the secular histories, we read that the empire was destroyed by the Amorite. That darned Amorite is the English translation of one of the steles that documents the fall. And of course, what Amorite was it? It was Eshcol, Mamre, those who assisted Abraham. Abraham quit after rescuing his nephew. He didn't go back to Ur to conquer it. He stayed faithful to the mission God called him in the promised land. But his Amorite confederates finished the job. So we see Ur the Chaldees fall. And of course, eventually, Assyrian Empire comes and it controls what was the Babylonian Empire. They then fall to the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans fall to the Persians, aka the handwriting on the wall.
Right. So by the time we get to the rise of the Persian Empire, not the rise of the Persian people, but the rise of the Persian Empire, we are now post Bronze Age collapse.
Yes.
We're now in the classical era, what we would call the classical era. So the last 400 or 500 years BC.
Yes. The world changed rapidly during the course of the Persian Empire and its dominance. And of course, the Persian Empire fell to the Greek Empire, which I don't like that term, but that was just the best term. It was Alexander the Great's empire, to be precise. This takes the whole system takes some interesting turns here. Alexander the Great loved Babylon. He fell head over heels in love. He was going to move the capital of the empire to Babylon.
We can blame almost everything on Alexander the Great.
Yes.
I can be goofy about it, but I mean, he so fundamentally changed the course of history.
Yes. Probably one of the top five most significant people in the entire history of the world. He takes the religion of mystery Babylon. He falls in love with it. He puts a Hellenic wrapper around it and then markets it throughout the whole world as a Greek religion. This was a major driver in Hellenization. The Greeks not only wanted to conquer the people, but they was doing something different than a lot of the other empires. They wanted to conquer them culturally, where all their vassal states would become Greek states.
There's so many different things that emanated from Alexander the Great did. But in the Hellenization of the Eastern Mediterranean and the Middle East, we see this in Israel. And the Hellenization of the Jews. From that springs the Maccabean Revolt and the establishment of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That system.
There's a whole, we could do a whole podcast on the rise of Rabbinic Judaism. We could do a whole podcast on how the so-called doctrine of the Oral Torah, which was completely unknown prior to that period, that it was actually borrowed from Gnosticism and has more in common with Gnosticism than any historical.
There are so many things we Jewish could talk. Faith. Things we could talk about there, but I wasn't really going to go that far. But that is related because I mean, from the system of the Pharisees, from that system that came out of the Maccabean Revolt. Which was a revolt against the Hellenized and secular Jewish structure, essentially, power structure. A return to righteous Israel was its intent. From that, you get the Pharisees, that system, Roman occupation comes in.
The Romans succeed the Empire of Alexander the Great, which I've ignored several steps because the steps in between was just transitory steps. The Roman Empire is actually the next head. Out of Alexander, there are four generals, each get an empire, and then they're splitting, conquering. Out of one of them comes a small head, Pergamos, which plays a critical role in all these different wars that went on from about the 4th century to the 2nd century. And then by the 2nd century BC, the Roman Empire is then the dominant player. and on the horizon.
How Rome came to dominate not just the Italian peninsula, but the Mediterranean, it necessitated that certain events happen. So Greek civilization was on the decline, right? And there were essentially four kingdoms that had came out of Alexander the Great after his death, right? And there needed to be a balance of power there. And Rome had got involved to restore this balance of power at one point. And ultimately, Rome, for the sake of stability, took over what is Greece. They took Hispania, they took Gaul, they took Anatolia, they just began spreading. And the pivotal moment for Rome, the pivotal moment, and it was a make or break scenario, kind of like World War II was for the West, was the wars with Carthage, right? Those, had Carthage won, our understanding of history and the course that mankind would have followed would have been extremely different, very different. But Rome defeated Carthage, and that was a either live or die moment for Rome.
Yes. And of course, the environment in which Christ could have come would have been radically changed. In my opinion, it would have been a much more hostile environment. A Roman hegemony was a much better environment for Christ to be placed. Even though Christians were persecuted, I think things would have been much more difficult for any gospel movement to flourish if you had this Carthaginian hegemony throughout the Mediterranean and the Middle East.
The Carthaginians were a wicked people. They practiced the very same things that God condemned in the Old Testament. Child sacrifice, for instance. The Carthaginians were a horrible, wicked people. And I'm not saying the Romans were good people, right? But they would be preferable. If you had to have one or the other, yes, Rome would be preferable.
There's a principle of judgment. We don't really have time to dig into it, but when nations go against nation, and God created different nations as checks and balances to the excesses of other nations, one thing to look at when you're seeing great empires locking horns, not necessarily a great empire with some tiny nation, but when you see a great empire, and then there's another great empire that can rival it, that whichever one is on the high ground in terms of shedding of innocent blood, that one will eventually prevail. Rome prevailed over the Carthaginians because even though Rome was ruthless, they was on higher moral ground than the Carthaginians when it came to human life. The United States prevailed in World War II because we was on a higher moral ground than other nations. What concerns me about America is I don't know that we still are.
I don't know that we are either. I don't think we are.
I don't think we are, and that concerns me, because if we are rivaled by a nation on higher moral ground, then don't be surprised if the justice of God sees that that nation be exalted, even if that nation is overall a wicked nation.
Yeah. So we see this where a nation, once great nation, is in decline, and the end of that decline is a precipitous. So you'll have a decline that goes this way, and then it just is like dropping off a cliff. And I think we in the United States and in the West are very close to that cliff.
Right on that curve just before it.
Just before that precipitous fall.
And of course, people, when they see that, they think, wow, the nation fell in a day. Nations don't fall in a day.
Not in a day. It appears to be.
Yeah, because of that final curve that goes downward real fast. But prior to that curve going downward, you've got this long, long slope. And we might be, because change is happening so much faster.
It's so much faster.
You know, I don't have, I may have that slide this Sunday. But I once had this slide, and it had these different waves of apostasy, and each wave occurred faster than the previous one. So we could be there, and not just America, but I think the entire West is at that point in the curve where things can go down real fast. Everyone will say, how did such a great civilization fall so quickly? Well, it didn't fall quickly. It's been falling the past at least 100 to 150 years. It's been slowly, bit by bit, falling. And
we have Christian leaders, even respected Christian leaders, denying the miraculous works of God.
Yeah. Denying the miraculous works of God. Whenever someone brings up judgment, they'll line up like ducks in a row, almost like a psyop, where they'll all line up like ducks in a row to say, no, that can't be true, that can't be true. Just because someone's a leader in the church doesn't mean that they will speak the ways of God. And there's been an uptick of leaders speaking everything but what the Lord would have us to say in this day and hour. And of course, part of that explanation is the fact, and I did use the word psyop, you have operatives of Mystery Babylon. They infiltrate the nations. They also infiltrate religions. They infiltrate businesses. You'll have, in all the above, people who are purportedly one thing, but they're really doing something else. I'll give you one example from history. George Hegel, a German philosopher, he was nominally known as a Lutheran minister his whole life, but he did not preach Lutheranism. He had this very bizarre panentheistic philosophy that he preached. He was a key operative in Mystery Babylon, and in we're probably four or five podcasts down from that, but we'll be talking a lot about Hegel during one of those podcasts, and how he took these ancient mysteries and packaged them in a form that would be able to make inroads into our modern society.
Right. So then the Ottoman Empire, this would be the rise of the Ottoman, and would you mark this, the transition from Rome to Ottoman, when the Ottoman Empire conquered Constantinople?
I would mark it exactly that. One thing to keep in mind, and I'm just going to flesh it out here. When a lot of people think Roman, they think only of the Western half, and they think, well, the Roman Empire fell in 476 BC when Odoacer came in and deposed the last emperor. That's only half true. Before then, Rome split in 395 under Theodosius. They split into an east and a west, and the eastern half did not call themselves Byzantines. That's what we call them
today. It's a modern term, right? They were the Eastern Romans.
Yeah, they viewed themselves as Romans. And so if you're talking about the Roman Empire prophetically, then you need to look at what happened with them. And they lasted another 1,000 years. And in fact, the Eastern Roman Empire, a.k.a. Byzantine Empire, actually has one of the highest longevities of an empire. Over 1,000 years. If you count the Roman Empire from its founding in 800 BC to its fall in 1453, it's like two millennia that it existed in some form. And when that eastern half collapsed, it was conquered by another empire. Now the western half just kind of disintegrated. But the eastern half there was conquered by another empire, which was the Ottoman Empire. What's significant here is that as paganism fell out, and as pagans and Gnostics and Hermeticists had to go underground, they found the most ideal home in a movement called Sufi Islam. Mm-hmm. And so while there were Hermeticists in only a few in the western side, you had more in the eastern side, but their most fruitful areas were where Islam conquered. They found a home in Islam, much more easier to propagate under Islam, as long as they nominally claimed to be Muslim.
Here's something that's interesting. The Eastern Romans, the symbol that they held themselves for the Eastern Roman Empire was the crescent moon with a star. And when and it was also specifically for the city of Constantinople. When the Ottomans conquered Constantinople, they took the symbol of the crescent moon and the star for themselves because they sought to establish an Islamic Roman Empire.
Interesting. That makes sense, and it intersects other things that were going on.
Well, it shows a transition from Roman yep. Empire to Ottoman Empire.
And so they viewed themselves, yes. And of course, that ties in with what they're saying, that these are just progressions. Instead of thinking these as different kingdoms, they are different kingdoms, but they're different. We should think of it as different instances of this religious movement that is in control of things. The Ottoman Empire was simply the latest whoremonger for the great harlots to play with, and of course it became a carrier of Hermeticism in the Middle Ages. And I believe we'll be talking about it next week. We're going to be talking about a Muslim philosopher, Ibn el-Arabi. Okay. And he was a Muslim philosopher, but he was a Hermeticist. And he had this unusual theory that we're going to go into more detail. But he saw everyone as a polished gem. And depending on how well polished, how well cut, different ones will reflect the glory of God more efficiently or less efficiently. And in his Hermeticist view, he believed that Islam was the most efficient carrier of the Hermetic mysteries. We'll go more into that next week, how that plays out. A lot of esoteric stuff, but when the Ottoman Empire conquered the Eastern Roman Empire, you had a bunch of people coming in from the east into the west, mm-hmm. and with that, Hermeticism made inroads into the Italian Renaissance. I don't want to go too deep into that, or I'll take away all my thunder for those future discussions.
Italian Renaissance is pretty fascinating.
Yeah.
I'll say this, and we'll move on. There would not have been a Renaissance had it not been for the Medici's in Florence.
And they were critical players.
They funded it.
Yes, they funded it. And they was also students of a guy named George Plethon. And we'll be talking more about him in a future podcast. He is another critical player in the progression of Mystery Babel.
I've actually seen quite a bit and done some research on the Medici's. It's a fascinating topic, the study of the Medici's. This is this is the same time period of like Machiavelli and Leonardo da Vinci. I mean, there's so much overlapping here. I believe the Borgia popes as well, I believe.
Yeah, they were during that period where we're talking here. Of course, 1453. Constantinople falls, so we're talking about 15th century. You had the Borgia popes. You had the precursors to the Reformation working in other parts of Europe. So there was a lot of activity going on, both and pushing this evil mystery Babylon, but also things that would be pushing God's program for the earth. And, you know, you had both side by side. People think, well, Satan's far away from God, and in one sense he is, he's evil. But sometimes the work of Satan can be in the same room as the work of God. Think about when Jesus was having the Last Supper, he was under the anointing of God, breaking the bread, changing the Passover into the communion, or as our Eastern Orthodox brothers call it, the Eucharist. As all this was going on, guess where Satan was on the earth at that time? Was Satan in Rome? Nope. Well, was Satan in Constantinople? Nope. Satan was in Jerusalem. And no ordinary place in Jerusalem. Satan was in the same room as Jesus. He entered into the guy that was right beside Jesus, no further away than what I am from you right now. And they was breaking bread, and Judas was supping in the same bowl that Jesus was. That's where Satan was. He was so close that he could smell Jesus' breath. And that happens throughout history.
It does. Something I just want to add here. We see this on a national scale. Like right now, there's this culture war, right? Cultural struggle, if you will, in the United States and in the West. But, you know, we also see this in individuals. Each of us have had something that we have struggled with internally. We look back in, compared to what we've been talking about today, relatively recent history. I mean, we're going back less than 100 years, but we go to Adolf Hitler in the 1920s. His book, Mein Kampf, which is My Struggle, it, incorrectly people have looked at the title to mean his struggle to obtain power. No, it was his internal struggle against his hatred for the Jews. On one side, he did not want to hate the Jews, but on the other side, you know, he saw all of these from his perspective, right? Justifications for it, right? Sadly, he had a collectivist ideology, which you can't have individualism. It's either all or nothing. Either they're all good or they're all bad. It's not some good people, some bad people.
They have a fallacy. They have a name for that fallacy, spurious causation. Right. And in Hitler's mind, I'll give you an example of spurious causation. Ice cream consumption goes up in the summer. Robberies go up in the summer. Therefore, eating ice cream makes people into criminals.
But
that doesn't work. But if you look at the surface of things, you might think that, well, Hitler, he was seeing, he was looking at the communists and seeing that a lot of them were people that was formerly Jews. He was looking at machinations in Germany, and he noticed that they're ethnically Jews. So he started, in his mind, weaving this conspiracy of quote, Jewish power. The problem was, the Jewish ethnicity was absolutely incidental to all of these things. These things had a completely different set of dynamics.
Well,
with the racial being incidental to that.
Well, it is true that the leaders of those communist movements at that time were Jews and primarily made up of Jews. This is true, mm-hmm. right? The Jewish people are not, for one, they're not a monolith. They're not. And some poor Jew in Eastern Europe on a farm has had no impact whatsoever either way on what was going on around the world, any more than you and I have any impact on what's happening in Cuba or Haiti or Brazil, right? There's nothing.
And of course, because Hitler was a collectivist, he couldn't blame the collectivism of Bolshevism, which was one stream out of Hegel. The other stream was Giovanni Gentili's fascism. Right. And because Hitler held to fascist principles, he couldn't see that all these things was the logical progression of collectivism, of fascism. And so therefore, if you can't see the actual cause, you're going to pin the nail on something that really has nothing to do with it. But you can make it look like it does, and then foist that theory off on people who didn't use much discernment, or maybe they didn't have much discernment. And keep in mind that as this was being put out there, there were a lot of desperate people that was going to grab onto anything that they think might have them hope and run with it without thinking, hey, wait a minute, is this true?
But ultimately, the reason why Adolf Hitler and the early leaders of the National Socialists, well, all of them really, National Socialist German Workers' Party, the reason why they were collectivists and the reason why they did go down that route was because they did not have a strong understanding, a theological understanding, doctrinal understanding. They were, they may have been culturally Christian, they were really occultists.
Yeah.
Right? Because you cannot come to those conclusions and be a Christian.
Germany was a hotbed of occultism,
yes,
in the 19th century, particularly sure an area called Swabia. Hegel was there. You had, and he wasn't the only one. There was a whole bunch. And when we get to that section, we'll start talking about not only Hegel, but some of the other German intellectuals that was a part of that.
Also in Bavaria, around Munich. And that's where the silly failed painter Adolf Hitler, that's where he first rose to power, was in Munich. So now, personally, I do believe that Adolf Hitler was possessed. That struggle he was going through was his literal spiritual struggle with the demonic.
I have no doubt.
From his contemporaries, from people who knew him, he was not stable. I saw this whole video on this. Modern psychologists have tried to evaluate Adolf Hitler, right? And while there have been many different diagnoses given, and some quite ludicrous, most assuredly he was in the Cluster B personality disorder, right? He would have been in the sociopathic realm.
Yeah.
And some even said possibly schizophrenic. Schizophrenic or schizoaffective.
Which would allow him to take conspiracy theories to the point of hallucination, meaning that in his version of the world, there was all kinds of events happening that didn't exist in the real world. But in his mind, they did.
I will tell you this: as evil as Adolf Hitler was, he pales in comparison to the evils of Lenin.
Hitler had a very strange fetish. I'm not sure if I should even bring it up.
No, we're not going to talk about any
fetishes. He was
obsessed with cleanliness and was disgusted with filth.
Yeah,
very OCD.
He, according to what I've read, he was intimate with four women during his lifetime. All four attempted suicide, and two of them successfully committed suicide. So, you know, I'm only bringing up enough to paint the picture that there was demonic oppression.
So I believe it was demonic oppression, and that led to him submitting to the demonic. That at the end of his struggle, he gave in to the demonic. And his will then became in alignment with it. That's what I personally believe. He was a very sick, evil man that was in need of an exorcism.
And when the noose was tightening around him, he decided to kill himself rather than face justice.
There are theories.
Yeah.
There are theories that he ended up down in South America, but... or the craziest one is some secret base in Antarctica, or the moon. There's some crazy.
Yeah, there's some very bizarre theories.
When an entire nation like ours is now is so fundamentally divided, where we don't even have the same values or the same vision anymore for our nation, the inevitable is that the nation tears itself apart. Either one side conquers the other and subjugates them, or the nation splits. We cannot continue for long.
No, we can, and I think things are coming to a head real soon for America and the West. Any final questions or comments before we wrap up the... That's just, I got several views of the map here, or of the table of the seven heads. I'd like to go over that.
The seven heads of the beast versus the Neo-Babylonian Empire, Babel, then Assyria, then the Neo-Babylonian or the Chaldeans, Persia, Greece, Rome, and then Ottoman. And then we're going to discuss what happens after the Ottoman Empire later, and that is the woman gets freed from being tied to a specific empire, and then we see the outlines of what we would now call the New World Order, which is a loose collection. It's loose, but not too loose.
I don't like using the term New World Order.
Okay, you don't like
it. Because it's a bit archaic. Because we have a real name for it. The New World Order was just a name given to what we didn't have a name for.
Yeah.
So let's call it it is. It's the World Economic Forum.
Yeah. It's just a rephrasing, the New World Order. And when I was promoting my book, one of the things I said is that the New World Order is not new. It's been around for 5,000 years.
That is true.
I only use New World Order here to connect it to the vocabulary. And this is starting to become dated. You're not hearing New World Order as much anymore. You're hearing more World Economic Forum.
World Health Organization.
Yeah. It's evolving past the New World Order. The New World Order was what the first President Bush, the term he used to publicly out Mystery Babylon. Because at that time, they was ready to move towards the next stage. Of course, a whole bunch has happened since then. We're not just talking about invading other countries in the name of the United Nations. We're talking about replacing democratically elected government with these hybrid entities that will control everything from where you live to what car you can drive, and do so without any accountability to the people they're governing.
Over the last 30 years, one thing about specifically American politics, but also the politics of the nations that are in the immediate orbit, political orbit of the United States, is one, how ideologically driven the United States has been. Just as we were talking about earlier, ideology, someone who's a true ideologue will not let facts and reality get in the way of their ideology, right? But also how short-sighted our government has been, right? If we go back to the fall of the Berlin Wall, right? The fall of the Soviet Union. There was an opportunity that we could have brought in the Eastern Bloc into the orbit. In a friendly orbit, if you will.
Yeah. We could have brought in the Eastern Bloc. That could have put pressure on China to reform. And had we done it, I think China would not be the threat they are today. They wouldn't the fascist, aka communist country. But because we didn't do that, that ended up in a completely different balance of power, which is ultimately going to do the West in.
Yes. The military-industrial complex, the machine of the West, needed an enemy. And if it's not the Soviet Union, the Russian Republic will do.
So our future was traded in for a bowl of pottage, not unlike what Esau did, trade in his birthright for a bowl of pottage?
Such short-sightedness. If you have an opportunity, it's actually a biblical principle, you have an opportunity to take an enemy and make him a friend, you should do it.
Yeah.
You should do it. We could have made Russia.
And we had a leader.
We can do it now.
Yeah. And we had a leader who was more than happy to do it. Boris Yeltsin was a wonderful leader to have, and he would have happily.
30 years ago, it could have been done. 30, 91, 92, 93. Could have been done. We could have brought Russia and Ukraine and the former Warsaw Pact countries into the orbit of NATO and the West as allies. And we all would have prospered from it.
And that would have put more pressure on China to change her ways. Had that happened.
North Korea,
That could have ended totalitarianism far and wide, but that didn't happen.
It didn't happen. Why? Because our leaders were short-sighted. Because the people who really run the West needed an enemy to exist. if your business is war, then you need to have war to be in business.
Even if that war kills you?
Even if that war kills you.
And it will kill you.
And it will kill you, yeah. So, now I'm not saying that all of the world's ills, politically speaking, can fall into the lap of one leader or even one nation, but we also cannot deny the folly of American politics in the last 30 years.
And of course, the glue that ties all these together is Mystery Babylon.
Right.
And Mystery Babylon is a false religious system that has taken many forms. Right now, whether you like New World Order, World Economic Forum, there is a network of individuals that on the surface would represent political and business interests that have come together to centralize control of the world. On the surface, it would seem to be economics, business, and politics, but at the root of what they're doing is a religious agenda. And we're going to start seeing in some of the future podcasts here, as we go towards the middle of the book, the religious agenda of this world order.
Right. So now, next week we're going to be doing a pastoral discussion.
Yes.
On next week. I don't know that we've necessarily put our finger down on what our topic is.
We haven't yet. We'll need to discuss what it is. But yeah, next week we're going to take a break, have that, and then in 2 weeks we'll go back to chapter 5 and resume.
So before we close, I want to just share something. Some things can get us a little worked up, right? That aren't really that big of a deal. But things that we can be passionate about. I love food, and as you know, I'm quite skilled at making an authentic Italian spaghetti sauce.
Yeah.
From scratch. I start with tomatoes. Right? Okay. So, I see this video, and it's like, oh, the most amazing spaghetti meat sauce, and I'm like, okay, I'll watch this video. If spaghetti was a religion, this video would be blasphemous. It was horrible. The only thing that was right was the garlic. Two ingredients.
So it was non-Italian, non-spaghetti?
No. Two ingredients that had me, if I had long enough hair, I would have pulled it out. It's infuriating. With anyone who knows anything about Italian cuisine, her two biggest ingredients, other than the meat, was ketchup and mustard.
Mustard and spaghetti is an odd. Ketchup is also odd. Mustard's even odder, but yeah.
It was ketchup and mustard. So now, ketchup is not, we're digressing here, but ketchup is not the same as a tomato paste or a tomato sauce. I mean, it's a tomato and vinegar kind of mix, right? With salt. Like it's something entirely different.
It was meant to be a condiment you put on food, not something you put in it when you're cooking it.
To put ketchup in spaghetti.
Did you put
hot dogs? Is bad enough. No, there was no
hot dogs.
There was no hot dogs. There was no hot dogs. But to put ketchup in it is bad enough. But then mustard. It was like a train wreck. I couldn't look away. I just could not look away. This was, I would never try it. This looked to be the most horrific meat sauce that I have ever seen. It is a horrid insult to all things Italian cuisine, which I love.
And you said all the comments were just lined up like ducks in a row praising her.
Oh, they were, except for me.
Except for you.
Except for me. I was like, this is a train wreck.
I've been there. Usually when that happens, I just keep scrolling.
There are certain things that are sacrosanct. Like, okay, make spaghetti with a jar of spaghetti bought from the store. Okay, fine. Okay, but if you're going to, like, if you're going to make from scratch spaghetti sauce, you use real ingredients.
Yeah.
Actual ingredients. Authentic, traditional ingredients. You don't put ketchup and mustard in spaghetti sauce.
There's an intersect between that and a dream I had. Mm-hmm. I had a dream, and I was at an Italian restaurant, and the redheaded CSI lady said, "This is the only food you can eat." And of course, the spaghetti symbolized spiritual food. And of course, the idea, what this dream was, is that very soon, and according to the dream, 2025 was the year. And that's next year. A lot can happen between now and then. It could be pushed forward, but my takeaway was that soon we was going to have a one world religion in place, and if you did not partake in it, that you were going to be punished. Well, in the next frame of the dream, I'm in this house, somebody knocks on the door, open the door, and there she is with a gun, and she shoots me down.
Italian cuisine is amazing. It is. Please, let's not ruin it. Let's just enjoy and savor the beauty of authentic Italian cuisine.
Don't defile it with either ketchup or the New World Order.
Do not defile it with the New World Order, no. Do not defile it with ketchup and mustard. If we're going to make authentic Italian food, let's make it authentically. And I can do a really good transition here. When we practice our faith, let us do so authentically.
Yes. Anything else before we close?
No, I think I've said it all. I needed to get the weight of that meat sauce off my chest.
The weight of the meat sauce off for you. Okay.
I had to get that off my chest.
Okay. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. And Father, we thank you for this opportunity just to go over some histories here to kind of help us understand where we are, why things are the way they are. As we go through this book, Father, we ask that you give people understanding so they can see the big picture behind what's going on and have an anchor. You know, the anchor is in what the Word of God says about things that allows us to know what's going on, even as we go through times that we don't know who to believe. Because we see the government lying, we see the mainstream media one lie after the other lie, after the other lie. We go to our jobs and our employers, some people, they might have their employers lie to them. And if not, we're seeing major industries driven by lies, driven by scandal. And people are throwing their hands up saying, who can I believe? Lord, help them to be able to find an anchor in your word. That even in a world where nothing is certain, we can be certain of your word. We can be certain of your promises. We praise you and we thank you. We pray all this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.
Amen.